Years ago, one of my students wrote about some more recent Nehemiahs because men of Nehemiah's stature were not limited to just one. For example, C.T. Studd. He couldn't have done anything else, could he? As England's star cricketer, he was celebrated as one of the most popular sports figures of his day. He was educated at Eton and Cambridge. When he spoke at Edinburgh University, a spiritual awakening resulted, lasting for several years. At the age of 25, he inherited $150,000, all of which he gave to Christian organizations. So what did he decide to do with his life? He went to China, leading a band which came to be known as the Cambridge Seven. Later, asthma forced him to return home. Finding he could go to India, he labored there for 6 years, and then, challenged with the unreached areas of Africa, he penetrated the interior regions with the gospel. Was it worth it? He started a successful rescue mission for opium addicts in China. He saw many conversions among individuals in key positions in India. He opened certain parts of the Congo to the gospel for the first time, etc. Was the life of C.T. Studd a sacrifice or was it a gain? Adoniram Judson. He couldn't have done anything else, could he? He was valedictorian of his class at Brown University. At 19, he had written textbooks in English grammar and arithmetic. He entered Andover Seminary as an agnostic and, following his conversion, became one of its most promising graduates. He was offered the co-pastorship of the biggest church in Boston. So what did he decide to do with his life? Convinced that God wanted him in the East, he went to India. When he was not permitted to minister there, he went to Burma. In spite of illness, imprisonment, and the death of members of his immediate family, he preached and taught there for 38 years. Was it worth it? He translated the Burman Bible from the original language and worked on a Burman English dictionary. Contributed to the conversion of the first Burman as well as the first tribesmen of the area. Under his influence, two organizations arose to further missions. Resulting from his ministry, there were over 7,000 baptized native Christians at the time of his death. At the end of his life, did Adoniram Judson know regret or did he know fulfillment? Ian Keith Falconer, waste or investment? He couldn't have done anything else, could he? He was a descendant of one of the oldest titled families in Scotland. He won the Hebrew Award at Cambridge University. He held the bicycle riding championship for every distance from 50 yards to 50 miles in Great Britain. Before he was 21, he contributed an article to the Encyclopedia Britannica. He married into one of the wealthiest banking families in London, held the chair of professor of Arabic in Cambridge University. So what did he decide to do with his life? Hearing of the spiritual need of the tribesmen in southern Arabia, he responded to the call and established a mission, opened a medical center. In less than 18 months, he was dead from an Arabian fever. Was it worth it? A new area of Arabia was open to the gospel. Numerous individuals were personally confronted with the gospel who had never heard it before. The medical work which he started was perpetuated, and his teaching ministry was continued in a school which was established. Others went. For example, out of 40 graduating students at New College, Edinburgh, 11 men offered themselves for the foreign mission field. Did Ian Keith Falconer waste his gifts or did he invest them? William Borden, he couldn't have done anything else, could he? While a student at Yale University, he was elected president of his Phi Beta Kappa chapter. At 20, he founded the effective Yale Hope Rescue Mission. At 21, he was a trustee of the Moody Bible Institute and a member of the Council of the China Inland Mission. Shortly after graduation from Princeton Seminary, he spoke to no fewer than 30 leading colleges and seminaries within a period of 3 months. He became a millionaire, was heir to the Borden Dairy fortune. So what did he decide to do with his life? He dedicated himself to reach the Muslims in an interior province of China. He went to Cairo to learn Arabic and to take studies in Islam in anticipation of this work. Within a few months, he was dead from cerebral meningitis. Was it worth it? He did extensive tract distribution and personal work and organized others to do the same. Through his death, many dedicated themselves to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it. His testimony has been greatly used among Muslims to show what Christian love led one man to do for them. William Borden was strongly motivated by the question, are you steering or drifting? Well, there are some more modern Nehemiahs. Nehemiah didn't waste his life, he invested it. Couldn't have done anything else, could he? Oh, yes, he could have. He had a royal position, a very high position in the land of Persia, which he sought release from to identify himself with the plight of the people of God in Jerusalem, and came there to lead vigorously those people in the project of rebuilding the walls of that city. God needs men today, men of high caliber, of great gift. And the question is, are you steering or are you drifting? Now tonight, we do want to look at chapter 8 primarily, but I have a little unfinished business in chapter 7. If you have the outline, you will notice that the first 7 chapters of the book deal with rebuilding the walls. And we have looked at the intercession of Nehemiah in chapter 1, at the commission of Nehemiah in chapter 2, at the construction of the wall in chapter 3, at the threats to the construction last week in chapters 4 through 6. Now in chapter 7, safeguarding the city. And that will complete the work of rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah was a man, I think, who never relaxed. Now maybe that type of person makes you nervous to be around, but I rather suspect that this is the kind of an individual he was. After all, he completed the great project for which he had come, the rebuilding of the walls of the city. In some 52 days, that's only 7 weeks and a half, he led the people and they completed the project, but he doesn't relax. He knows that the city needs to be safeguarded. Even though there were walls, other measures needed to be taken, established, so that the people would be safe to live inside that city. As a matter of fact, most of the 50,000 who came back with Nehemiah, or prior to Nehemiah, did not actually live within the city. They lived out in the hinterland in the villages, and he's going to do something about that. But there are further measures that are needed, and I simply want to point out in chapter 7 that there are 5 steps that he took to further safeguard the welfare and the security of the city, and then we will move on to chapter 8. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The first thing that he did was to appoint Levites as guards. These were people who usually guarded and served at the temple. They are now appointed to serve as guards at the wall of Jerusalem. Second thing that he did in verse 2, I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace or the commander of the fortress I think being adjacent to the temple, gave to these men charge over Jerusalem. For Hananiah, the latter, was a faithful man, and he feared God above many. He set these men up, no doubt, as heads over all of the armed guards and over the security of the city. Hananiah. He says particularly of Hananiah that he had 2 things were characteristic of this man. He was faithful, and he feared God. He was a faithful man, and he was a spiritual man. Now, I submit to you that these are 2 admirable qualities to be found in any man or woman of God. One thing to be faithful, to be efficient, to be effective. There are many people who can work well in the work of the Lord, and that is needed. But doubly blessed is the church that has people who are faithful and spiritual, the way Hananiah was. Third thing that Nehemiah did, he said in verse 3, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. That is, do not open the gates as was customary at dawn, but wait until the sun is well up into the heavens and then open the gates of the city. This last June, when we were in Israel, we got up at 5 a.m. one morning and walked down the side of the Mount of Olives where we were staying in the Intercontinental Hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And we were headed toward the walls of the old city. It was our determined purpose to walk around those walls at 5 a.m. It was very early. And it was very cold. Jerusalem in June is colder than Oklahoma City and Dallas in June. And it was very chilly, a beautiful morning. Sun was just beginning to come up. And already the gates of the city were open and there was bustling activity. Well, it was 5:15, maybe 5:20 by the time we got up on the walls and were walking around and observing some of the city come to life. So apparently, as I observed, I did not get up that early very often to observe whether the people in the Middle East are early risers, but at least I have that one observation and illustration that they are early risers. And this apparently was true in Nehemiah's day, but he said that has to stop. The gates of the city will have to remain closed until the sun is high in the heavens, lest somebody creep, sneak into the city, some enemy, when the gates are first open. Fourth thing that he did, he appointed watches, verse 3, the latter part of the verse, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch and everyone to be over against his house. A special civilian defense corps. Everyone was given the responsibility of being a watchman at his house. So everybody was involved in the security of the city of Jerusalem. I was thinking about this last evening and about how seriously a father would take the responsibility of guarding his home, because there were many, many enemies lurking about who wanted to get into Jerusalem to disrupt the work and perhaps set fires and create havoc and destroy the morale of the people. And so when a father was appointed to be the guard for his own house, he would take that very seriously. And I got to wondering in our own generation if we take it as seriously. Do we set a watch before our homes? There are many enemies, the representatives, if you please, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who would invade our homes. And I fear they do invade our homes. And it's the responsibility of godly fathers and mothers to set a guard, to set a watch, to maintain the spiritual standards of the home, and to do all that we can to keep the enemy on the outside. This is one thing, of course, that's happened with the advent of television. And I'm not an anti-television person. I have one in my den, and I watch the Cowboys when they play, and I hope you do too. But I do observe that with the advent of television, we have brought the world, and I mean the world in the sense that it's used in the Bible, we have brought the world and worldliness into our very homes, into the heart of our homes, into our dens, into our bedrooms, into our living rooms. Things that normally we excluded from our homes are now there. So I guess the guard has to be advanced now from the front door to stand in front of the television set. And believe you me, there are some times when I hope you get up and flick it off, because there are things that should not invade the Christian home. Well, the fifth thing that he did, finally, he was concerned about recruiting some to live in Jerusalem, because the population of the city was not all that it should have been. It was rather sparse. There were many homes that were not yet erected, according to verse 4, not rebuilt. Many of them still in ruins, because the people were scattered about, preferred to live outside the city than in it, felt safer outside than within. So what is he determined to do? Well, in the fifth place, he determines to have a genealogy, a reckoning, a census, if you please, of the people, so that he can encourage some of the remnant that returned to come and live in Jerusalem. When he was determining and setting about to do this, he discovered that there was already a register of the people, a register of those who came up in 536 with Zerubbabel, verse 7, and he would use this as the register of the people to encourage some to come into the city of Jerusalem. I suppose that Nehemiah was a student of history. He was a very astute man. And I am sure that he remembered that even though Babylon had great walls, in fact, Herodotus, the historian, said that they were 350 feet tall. Now, I think Herodotus exaggerated. I don't know of any walls of any ancient city or modern that would have been 350 feet tall. But Herodotus, the ancient historian, does record in his writings that the walls of Babylon were that tall. Probably need to scale those down a third or a half. I don't know. At any rate, the city of Babylon was very secure behind its walls. Daniel 5 tells the story. They felt so secure that when the armies of Cyrus the Persian surrounded that city and laid siege to that city, Belshazzar the king threw a drunken brawl, a party, an orgy, if you please, at the palace. I think it was to be a morale booster for the people. He got up on a platform and he drank wine before the lords and the ladies and all of the people there at that great banquet. And then you know, he took the sacred vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had brought out of the palace in Jerusalem and used them as drinking cups, challenging the God in heaven, as it were, to stop him if he could. And God accepted that challenge, and his hand began to write, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Daniel came, of course, into that darkened banquet hall, and he interpreted that handwriting to mean, Belshazzar, your days are numbered, your weight in the balances and found wanting, your kingdom will be judged, will fall, will be given to the Medes and Persians. And that night, Babylon fell to the Persians. But you say, what about the wall? Well, the walls were there, and the walls were secure. And yes, you're right, they went under the walls. Cyrus diverted the channel of the Euphrates River, which bisected the city of Babylon, and channeled it over into another region so that his soldiers were able to clamber under the gates, and then they threw the gates open. His soldiers came in, and they came to the banquet hall while the banquet was still in progress. They thought they were secure behind the walls of the city. They weren't. And that night, Belshazzar the king was slain, and Babylon fell. So, Nehemiah, I am confident, remembered his history and knew that even though Jerusalem now had its walls, secure walls, gates set in place, additional security measures were necessary. And so the whole system of chapter 5 was established. All right, that concludes now the first section of the book, Rebuilding the Walls, chapters 1 through 7. Now we come in chapters 8 to 10 to the second division of the book, the revival of the people. Because, as we see in the last part of verse 73, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, frankly, I think that section of that verse belongs with chapter 8. Because it gives us the reason why there is a shift from all of this building activity and political organization to religious and spiritual activity. Because the sacred month arrived. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar was the month of those great feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Three feasts in the most sacred of all months for the Jewish people. When that month arrived, building activity of the homes, whatever, ceased, and the people gathered in their cities, and many of them in Jerusalem, to celebrate these sacred feasts. Interesting also, we observe in this chapter that Nehemiah moves into the background. He was the civil and political leader. He was the governor of the land, appointed so by the Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, steps forward, and he is the one who is prominent in these chapters. So we shift from all of this activity relating to the city of Jerusalem to matters relating to the heart and spirit. And in chapter 8, we have the reading of the law. And in this chapter, almost incidentally, I see seven marks of an ideal congregation. Because the assembled children of Israel in the city of Jerusalem exhibited at least these seven worthy characteristics. Let's look at them together. Measure ourselves by them. First of all, they were unified, and all the people 11 times in the chapter, it says, all the people. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the square that was before the water gate. At this water gate, there was a great spiritual revival. At another water gate, there was something else, and that's all I'm going to say about it. But here, before the water gate, the people gathered, unified, a great religious assembly. They have come for a great meeting with unity of mind, unity of purpose. And because the meeting started this way, it ended with great blessing. When the Lord's people gather with unity of mind and purpose, something is going to happen. But when the Lord's people come together and there is disunity and division fostered by the enemy of our souls, the devil, there cannot be the blessing of God upon such a gathering. And so it seems to me that as Paul exhorts us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, here was a people that fulfilled that exhortation. They were unified. Second thing that marked them, they were discerning. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. They didn't ask for a report from Nehemiah on the progress of the building program, nor of the status of the building fund, nor for an assessment of the political situation, a discussion of how the Samaritans were doing in relation to Jerusalem and so on. Their cry was, bring the book! Of course, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll. And the scroll of the law was kept in the temple. They did not have copies in their homes. When there was a hunger for the Word of God, they had to go to the temple to hear it read. Now, on this day of a great religious convocation, they are gathered as one man in an open square before the water gate, which is just under the temple area. And they cried as one man, bring the book! I like that. I could talk a long time about that because I know that there are people who are hungry for the Word of God today. They are sitting in churches, some of them in Oklahoma City and Dallas and elsewhere, and they are not being fed the Word of God, and partly it's their own fault. They need to raise the cry, bring the book! They need to let themselves be heard. And if it ever happens in Metropolitan Baptist Church, and it won't happen with your present ministerial staff, I know that, but if it should ever happen here, that something else comes from the pulpit than the Word of God, then the officers and the people, you need to get together and say, look, bring the book! That's what we want. I know that there is a great resurgence today of evangelical Protestantism, fundamentalism, but there are still hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people and thousands of churches where the Word of God is not preached and where part of the blame rests on the people for not asking that the book be brought and expounded. Now, Ezra is the one to do it. And we read back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Actually, this means, though before the time of the exile, a scribe was something of a secretary, as the word scribe indicates, after the time of the exile, a scribe became a respected teacher of the law, of the Word of God. So in this respect, it is saying at this point in history, the word has come to mean Ezra was a skilled teacher of the law of Moses. And we read in verse 10, he came to Jerusalem, For Ezra had prepared his heart, had disciplined himself, one, to seek the law of the Lord, two, to do it, three, to teach it in Israel. So he had disciplined himself. He was a skilled teacher in the law of God. How did he become that way? Number one, he disciplined himself to study the law of the Lord. That's the first thing that he did. Second thing, he disciplined himself to do it, that is, to practice it. In my judgment, a person is not an effective teacher of the Scriptures unless that person is also applying in his own life what he is teaching. You know, it's easy to get up and tell other people what to do, and harder to put that into application in your own life. Ezra was the type of man who studied the law of God, who practiced the law of God, and then he taught in Israel statutes and judgments. And I think Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the man of God, before he taught the law of God, he said, I've got to study it, and I've got to practice it. And only then am I qualified to be a teacher of the Word of God. So here he appears. Why wasn't he mentioned in the first seven chapters? Well, I don't know. Maybe he was out of town. Maybe he was back in Persia visiting some friends. I don't know. He wasn't involved in the rebuilding of the walls. I'm sure that if he had been there, he would have dedicated whatever talents he had to that very, very important business. But now the sacred month of the year has come. He is called forward, takes a prominent part. The people shout, bring the book! And Ezra brings the scroll out of the temple. And prepares to read it. The third mark of this congregation is that they were attentive. Verse 3. And he read before the street that was before the water gate from the morning, that is from the light or from the dawn until midday before the men and women and those and the young that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. It appears to me that the reading of the law was at least 6 hours, maybe seven. It was light at 5 a.m. The sun was not completely up. But between 5 and 6 a.m. until midday, 6 hours. He read, and the people were attentive to the book of the law. When I was a student in the seminary, more than a few years ago, I guess now, I was the pastor of a church in Dallas, and that was a great learning experience, almost as great as the classroom. And I had to learn patience. I had one dear lady in the congregation, which was not large, so she was very noticeable. She and her husband sat toward the front. He was a dear man. She wasn't so dear. Our morning service, I think our Sunday school ran from 9:30 to 10:15, and then our morning service ran from 10:30 to 11:30. And at 11:30, if I had not finished my sermon on the dot, she got out her car keys and she rattled them, and then she would shake them in the front pew, and that was the bell. And I knew when that happened, it was over, brother. It was over for this preacher, and it was over for the congregation, too. She could take about 30, 35 minutes of my preaching. It probably wasn't so hot. But still, you know, I've thought of that dear lady. She's now with the Lord. And what a contrast. Here were people who were attentive from the morning light until midday. I guess that's every preacher's ideal, but we do adjust to realities. The fourth characteristic of this ideal congregation is that they had a reverence for the Word of God, verses 4 to 8. Notice their reverence for the Word of God. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, a podium. The word means a scaffold or a platform, which would elevate him above the congregation so that he could be seen. After all, there were no doubt thousands of people here. They had no PA system. He had the one scroll of the Word of God. So he stood up on a podium or a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. These are priests. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshullam. Six priests on the right and seven priests on the left. And I'm sure that they were dressed in their priestly garments. I'm sure this was a very imposing sight. And Ezra opened the book, or unrolled the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up out of reverence for the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. That is, he pronounced a blessing. The Jews still do this. For the reading of the Scriptures, they stand and the rabbi pronounces a blessing before the Word of God is read. We happened to hit the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, on a morning when they were having bar mitzvah celebrations, one right after another. And little companies of Jews, Jewish men, with the little boy all dressed in fancy garb and wearing the Hanukkah, would come out from a sheltered area, and the little boy would be carrying a copy of the Torah, of the law, encased, usually in beautiful carved wood, and probably a father and an uncle or someone else would be on either side, and they would escort him out into the open area there before the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and there was a great deal of dancing and the throwing of candy, and great celebration, but that Torah was guarded very carefully. They showed great respect for the law of God in that celebration. Ezra blessed all the people, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, simply because they were in the presence of the Word of God. And, you know, we take our copies and we take them home on Wednesday night and throw them on the table or throw them on the desk, and hopefully we examine them before we come back on Sunday. But sometimes they gather dust. But they showed this reverence for the Word of God by standing, by saying amen, amen, by bowing the heads, by worshiping the Lord. Now notice something else that happened. Levites were involved, and they are listed in verse 7. Jeshua, and Bani, and Shabiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Joseph, Bad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they, not he, Ezra, they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, I don't know how they carried this out, whether they divided into small groups, whether they actually did have more than one copy of the scroll, whether they read the scroll from the platform facing in different directions so that the large groups of people could hear. I don't know how they did it. But perhaps they divided the people into small groups, discussion groups. That's the in thing now. And maybe it's not as modern as we think it is. The Levites were involved in three things, verse 8, with the Word of God. They read the book in the law of God distinctly or clearly. There was the reading of the Word of God. Second, there was the translation of the Word of God, gave the sense. And that's normally understood to mean they translated it into the Aramaic, which was the lingua franca, the common language of the day. And then third, they caused them to understand the reading. That is, there was an exposition. So there was a reading, a translation, and an exposition of the Word of God. I think this is the first instance in the Bible of expository preaching, where the Levites took the scroll of the Word of God, they read it clearly, they translated it into their language, the dialect that they could understand, and then they expounded it and applied it to the people. They gave the meaning, the interpretation, and the application. It's really a very beautiful verse. Ezra 8:8 is, I think, a very important verse for those of us who believe that this is what men ought to do who are prepared for the work of the ministry. They ought to read the Word of God clearly. They ought to put it in the language of the people, expound it, and apply it to those who hear it. Well, these people then had a great reverence for the Word of God. The fifth characteristic of this congregation is that they were repentant, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, that's the Persian word for governor. I think the NASB has left out the Persian word and inserted governor. I like the way the authorized version has it. Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, meaning the governor. Mrs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon always addressed her husband, Tirshatha, meaning governor. I've never been able to get my wife to do that, but Mrs. Spurgeon did. Nehemiah the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why did they weep? Because they knew that they had broken the law. The Word of God brought conviction, and they wept. George Bernard Shaw, the English playwright philosopher, had a Bible, believe it or not. It was sold at an auction because it had this inscription on the flyleaf. "This book, except as an item of curiosity, is a most undesirable possession. I will not have it in my house." George Bernard Shaw. And yet they found it among his things. Why did he find it so undesirable? Because the Word of God brought conviction of sin if and when he dipped into it. He didn't want it around. It was too convicting. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick. That is, it's living like God is living. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. That is, it's active, not passive. The Word of God is active. It's energetic. Third, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you think of a two-edged sword, you think of something that cuts both directions, and that's what the Word of God does. It cuts, lays bare like a surgeon's scalpel. It lays us bare before God. It's penetrating. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. That is, it penetrates into the innermost recesses of our spiritual being. This is what the Word of God does. It's a probing and penetrating book. There is no other book in all of the universe that does this, like the Bible does. And finally, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, the Greek word is, it's a critic. It's a critique. It's a critic of the thought and intents of the heart. Woe to that man who becomes a critic of the Bible rather than letting the Bible become a critic of him. And there are many, I fear, in that category. But every time I read this verse, I ask myself, am I willing to let the Word of God be this to me? Living, powerful and energetic, cutting sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating to the innermost recess of my spiritual being, a judge, a critic of the very thoughts and intents of my heart. Am I willing to let the Word of God be that to me? These people were. They laid themselves out before the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. They responded to it. They knew they had broken the law, and that's why they wept. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Sixth mark of these people, they were joyful. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat portions of the meat, which in the Middle East is considered the choice. In the Levitical offerings, the fatty portion of the animal was to be burned on the altar, consumed on the altar, because that was the choicest part. We cut off the fat. They cherished the fat. So, Nehemiah says, go your way and eat the choice portion of meat and drink the sweet drink and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for the poor, because this day is holy unto our Lord. And be not grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, is your refuge, is your stronghold. Nehemiah knew that it was all right for them to be under conviction about sin, but let them confess that sin, get it out of the way, and then pray with David, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Because, you know, the discouraged, depressed, disconsolate, downtrodden believer, it's pitiful to be around that kind of a person, you know? And that kind of person is prey to the enemy. You've noticed it, haven't you? Because you get discouraged sometimes, don't you? Sure, because you're human. And that's when the devil comes around. That's when the enemy makes inroads, when you are depressed or discouraged. Nehemiah says, shake yourself out of this now. The joy of the Lord is your fortress, your refuge, your stronghold. Beautiful verse. In the joy of the Lord, there is strength. In depression and discouragement, there is weakness. And Nehemiah wanted his people to be strong. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to drink, to eat, to drink, send portions, to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Restored, I take it, to fellowship with God, sitting under the Word of God, responding to this, they were now a joyful people. Finally, in the seventh place, they were an obedient people. And on the second day, notice in verse 2, it was the first day of the seventh month. Now on the second day they were gathered together. The chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even understand the words of the law. A second reading of the word of God, this time to all of the leaders of the people. And they made a startling discovery. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths or huts in the feast of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, to be celebrated from the 15th to the 22nd day of the month, 7 days, a feast of commemoration of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness when they lived in tents and God supplied their needs. And this was to be a memorial to that, and for 7 days they were to move out of their homes or construct a hut, a booth, on the roof of the house and live there for 7 days. and remind themselves that God met the needs of their fathers in the wilderness and that he would meet their needs in that generation. And they made the startling discovery that they didn't even know anything about this feast. So long had they ignored the reading of the Word of God. So they published in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths or huts, as it is written. So the people went forth and did it, and made them huts, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And for a week they camped out. Now, for some of you, that would be great. For me, it wouldn't. You know, I'm a Holiday Inn man when I'm on a vacation. I'm not a tent man. I'm not a booth man. But I admire these people, let me tell you, because this required considerable inconvenience on their part. Moving out of their homes, I know their homes did not have all of the 20th century luxuries and conveniences, but nonetheless, they were comfortable in their homes. They moved out for 7 days with their families and lived in these little huts or booths. But they were willing to pay whatever price was necessary because they were determined to be obedient to the Word of God. And sometimes obedience to the Word of God requires the payment of a price. They were willing to pay it, and we read in verse 17 that this was the first time in 1,000 years, can you believe it, from the time of Joshua, that they had had such a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And, as a result, verse 17, there was very great gladness. Well, certainly. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In obedience to the Word of God, there is gladness. In disobedience, there is sadness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. That's chapter 9, that's next week. So, here was a congregation, unified, discerning, attentive, had a reverence to the Word of God, were repentant, joyful, and obedient. Wonderful group of people. Also in this chapter, let me point out to you that there are three secrets of a true revival. What is a revival? What is a true revival? Three characteristics. Number one, this is, of course, a reviving of the people, a revival in the true sense. It was marked in the first place by this fact. It was based on the Word of God, not on emotion. It was based on the Word of God. The centrality of the Word of God in this chapter is something to behold. And there was a revival, and the revival was based on a reading, a translation, an exposition of the Scriptures. And every true revival, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, since from that day till this, every true revival has been related to the Word of God. That's number one. Second thing, it involved confession of sin. If God's people are to be revived in spirit and in their life with God, it will involve confession of sin. Third thing, it involved obedience to the Word of God. It involved practicing what they heard. You want to have a revival? You pray for revival? I've been in churches where people have sung the song, "Revive Us Again," and then they pray, "Lord, send us a revival." Are they willing to pay the price? Some things are required. I love this chapter because of the centrality of the Word of God in this great religious revival that occurred. And I am reminded of the fact that there have been periods of history when the Bible has not been central. I think of that period called the Dark Ages. Medieval Europe, when the Word of God was lost to the people. Oh, it was found in a few monasteries, but hidden away there. The people had no access to the Word of God. And the ages were dark. And then there was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther who found a copy of the Scriptures at the University of Erfurt. And a new day dawned. Among other things, Martin Luther translated the Word of God into the German of the day, made it available to the people, as did others. Tyndale, Wycliffe, and others. And the Word of God began to be available to the people, and there were revival fires springing up in the various nations. And of course, as I said earlier, this is what is needed in some churches. One of my colleagues was invited to teach a Sunday school class in a large church in Dallas, a liberal church. Surprised he got the invitation, but he did. Somebody made a mistake and invited him. He got there with his Bible and stood up before this large class, and he said, "Now turn to passage, I don't even know what it was." And he looked around, and nobody had a Bible. I don't know if you realize how frustrating that is for somebody who teaches and preaches from the Bible to be thrust before a group of people who just sit and look at you. They don't even open the hymnal. And so my friend, my colleague said to the president of the class who introduced him, "Do you have any Bibles around here?" The fellow says, yeah, come with me. So these two, they excused themselves from the class, and these two walked out the hall, entered the door, down a dark hallway into the basement, felt their way over till they found the switch, turned the light on, and then way back in the corner was a closet, and they opened the closet door, and there up on a shelf, a stack of Bibles. So they pulled them down and blew the dust off, you know. Carried them up to the room and passed them out to the people. And he helped them find the place. And he taught the lesson from the Word of God. And then at the end of the session, he watched the president of the class take those Bibles and carry them back downstairs and put them in the closet. Isn't that tragic? You better believe that's tragic. There will be no revival, there will be no light in that place until the Word of God is taken out and dusted off and read and preached and explained and the people repent and obey. Then something will happen. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We say with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." May we submit to it, allow it to be the judge, the critic of our hearts, to guide us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.